So Tim took us through last week. We went through, if you look at Leviticus 23, he went through all the feasts last week. And then if you happen to look at Leviticus 25, it goes into like the Sabbath years, and there's like this whole thing laying out the calendar. And we have, and right in the middle of that, we get, I know this is surprising, but we get chapter 24 right between 23 and 25. So there's a little bit of a turn away from what we're looking at as far as feasts and that sort of thing go. And the book of Leviticus has a theme, and that theme is holiness, and that's what God's desiring for his people to be holy. And when I hear that, and when we go out into the culture and we think about these things, it's like, why does God desire his people to be holy? Why does that happen? And so, here, God can't dwell among sin, so he's calling them to be holy. And because God knows that when we're walking in holiness, when we're walking in rightness with him, you know, we're going to find our greatest joy when we're walking in obedience to the Lord and walking in his ways. When we live a life surrendered to God, that's the things we're going to see. We're going to see this life that is turned over to him, and that's where he wants us to be. And if you think about it, I always go back to the Garden of Eden when I think about these types of things. I think about what it looked like and what they had, right? There was holiness, there was perfection in those moments. They had joy, they had peace, they had just comfort. You know, everybody's looking for comfort. And there was communion with the Lord, and they had need of nothing in the garden. And then sin enters into the world, and we end up with this, you know, brokenness. Everything's broken. We've got heartache, we've got sadness, and death, trouble, and the list goes on and on. And I see it all the time at work, just people hurting. Cancers and all these things all come because sin entered into the world. So you can see why God would lay out for the people and say, hey, I want you to be holy. I want you to live a holy life. I want you to be in communion with me so you understand, live in peace and a set-apart life, drawn close to him, understanding his goodness, understanding his forgiveness, you know, all these things that God wants his people to do and know. And this is the reason that you and I need Christ. And so turn over to Colossians 1 real quick. So keep your finger in. We'll be back to Leviticus really quickly. But Colossians 1, you know, if we think about how the relationship gets restored and how we are drawn close and all these things, he's talking about holiness. We get over to Colossians 1:19, and it says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. So in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. And by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. And when we think about just what Christ has done, so now when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, what he has done to bring us close, to be in that holy place so that God can be near them. That if you study holiness and the holiness of God, it's really mind-blowing. But our world is constantly tells us that, you know, doing the things of God wants us to do is going to lead to a bummer life. You're not going to enjoy anything. Nothing's going to be any fun, right? I have it all the time that, you know, oh, well, you can't, you know, do the things that we want to do. You don't want to look at that. I have friends at work who always do that stuff. They, well, you don't want to see it because me, I don't want to see these raunchy things that they want to do. But I say, you're probably right. If you're being a gauge for it. But I have this coworker, and I got to tell you this story about this coworker of mine. Fantastic young kid. 26 years old, and he had been on different missions trips, and he had been going different places, and one of the places he went to was Africa. So he goes to Africa, and while he was in Africa, he was there with a huge team of people, and those people are doing street witnessing. So every morning they'd get together, they'd have like a little powwow in the morning, trying to get their hearts right, and then they were going out into Africa, and every day. So he goes and he does that. I don't know whether, I think he was like 10 days. He's in Africa doing that. So he goes on these missions trips. And if you've been on a missions trip before, when you get back from a missions trip, there's always something that you've now spent a week. If you're a follower of the Lord, you've spent a week or whatever it is, you spend that time, and all you're doing is waking up every day going, okay, what does the Lord want me to do today? What can I do? And so you end up, you just feel like you have purpose, like you're doing what God has you to do. And so he comes back, and I see him in the office, and I can just tell by his face he's not really engaged in his work anymore. And I wanted to say to him, how long are you going to do this? Because I know this really isn't your thing. He had told me on previous times, and he goes downtown Pittsburgh and shares the gospel with like 11 other guys. They go down between 11 and like 2 in the morning to on Friday nights, Saturdays, and that's the kind of people they're trying to reach. And they just go down there and share the gospel. They fast, they pray in preparation to go down and do this. So they go and they do these things. And he said, when I'm doing that, when I'm out there witnessing on the streets, he goes, I just feel like that's what I'm called to do. Like that's what my life is about. And so I'm like, how long is he going to write reports here and this type of thing? So I come back. I'm at work before Christmas, and I run into his boss, and he says, yep, he's gone. And I said, what do you mean he's gone? He's preaching. That's what he told me. And I go, he's preaching. He's 26 years old. Okay. And I said, so I tried to get more information. And they're like, oh, I don't know what he's doing, you know. And I said, and they said, you know, so this kid doesn't have a house. He was in an apartment, but he broke the lease. And, you know, I think he might have been doing something with his car. But he had told me, he says, I'm not tied down to anything. You know, there's nothing tying me down. I don't have a girlfriend right now. I don't have any of these things. And I ended up talking to him. And he said, yeah, he's beginning this ministry at his church, but the church isn't going to pay him. He's just going to do this at his church and start this ministry at his church. And he's just wanting to be available at any time to serve the Lord and go do what the Lord's calling him to do. So he can drop of a hat, go anywhere he needs to go. And he has a contact in Florida that said, hey, we need you down here. And so he was going to fly down there and go serve. Now, I'm telling you all this because it's not so much about him, although he's obedient to what the Lord is calling him to. It was the people at my work who looked at me and were like, how's he going to feed himself? You can't do this kind of thing. How's he going to feed himself? And I said, well, if the Lord is calling him to it, I think he's going to take care of him. I mean, that's just the way it's going to be. So this kid drops everything. You know, and I think, well, why is it that this kid is willing to rearrange his whole life? And when I talk to him, his testimony is wonderful. And when I say wonderful, I mean it's brutal, because he was in drugs, he was in all these things, and the Lord brought him out of it in a miraculous way. And now he just is completely surrendered to whatever the Lord wants him to do. And he knows the price that had been paid and what Christ has done for him to bring him back. And now he says, I'm going to do whatever the Lord wants me to do. And so he does not take it lightly. I mean, in the evening times, he would tell me at dinner time, he'd pull a chair up. He's alone at home, but he would push a chair out at the dinner table because the Lord was going to sit there with him. So he like all these reminders to say the Lord is with me in these moments. He would shut off his TV at night, and he's 8 o'clock or whatever. He's like, instead of binge watching things, he says, I just needed to spend time in prayer. So he's fasting, praying. He got COVID, I think, in the middle of all of this. And his boss told me, and he's fasting in the middle of, you know, he's got COVID. He's dying in there. And I'm like, well, I don't know. I mean, the Lord has called this boy to do something. I call him a boy. He's 26. There's probably people in here that are 26. But to me, he's young. And I'm just like, boy, he has the opportunity. And so he goes. And so, you know, this is the decisions. These are not the decisions. When I think about holiness and being set apart, these are the type of decisions that the world looks at and goes, those people are crazy. That's insane, right? And God is calling us to walk in obedience. I'm not saying everybody in here should quit their jobs and go street preaching. I'm just saying, if the Lord is calling you to it, man, if you've got a tug on your heart to what the Lord is calling you to do, I don't know. I think you got to follow the Lord, right? And so, you're the world worries about you're never going to eat again, you're never going to do these times, you're never going to have anything. And When I look, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and Sermon on the Mount is like, you know, Jesus saying, doesn't the Heavenly Father love you more than the birds of the air? He takes care of the birds of the air. Aren't the flowers dressed better than Solomon? You know, all these things, like, I think God can take care of you. And so I'm excited for him and what the Lord's going to do. And I told him that. I said, I'm excited to see where the Lord takes you and what he's going to do. So as we surrender our wills to the Lord, he may call us to do things. So my coworker wasn't going to be happy analyzing reports. He was going to be happy doing what the Lord has called him to do in his life. Okay. And so he prayed, fasted, did all these things. And if the Lord is in it, you know, he's going to complete this, and everything's going to be completely fine. So when we're talking about holiness and God's desire for this, he knows where our joy comes from. Like, that's the joy that comes when we walk in obedience, we call on the Lord, we seek his face. I mean, I think that's crucial before we make a decision. We're seeking his face. I mean, he sought other people that love the Lord, talked to him through these things. But he knows we're made for communion with him. And so just laying our lives on the line. So so that's what God is calling us to in holiness, right? So we're going to go out, and so what I think God is doing here with the Israelites is they're getting ready to go into the promised land. He says, you're going to go out there. There's going to be things in this. When you meet these people, they're going to want you to do things. They're going to want you to act a certain way. They're going to want you to do all these things. And I'm telling you, I want you to be holy. I want you to be close to me. And that's the love of God that he has for his people. And he's not telling these things to be a trip on them, but he's saying, hey, this is how it's going to work, and I want you to be close to me. The greatest possible place will be walking with them. And I think that's a call for all of us today. You know, what is God calling us to do? What is he calling us to move out into? Is there something he wants us to get rid of in our lives? Just surrender that to him. Or is there something that we're engaged in that he's saying, okay, get that out of your life or get involved in this, right? He knows where we're going to be happiest, and that's going to be in his presence. Laying up treasures on earth are never going to pay off, you know. Those are rusty, they're dusty, they crumble, they move away, but things, if we lay them up in heaven, it's going to be amazing. So, but when we get to chapter 24, God starts to lay out some things that, you know, all of this stuff we've been looking at in Leviticus, he's talking about just regulations of certain things, and now we get to some stuff that we're supposed to do. That's why I went through that whole thing. There's some stuff that the people needed to do. In order for the tabernacle work to take place, all that's going to take, the people were going to get to be involved in what was going on. So I think it's a beautiful thing when God allows us to be a part of his ministries and the work that he has for us. And that's what we're going to see in Leviticus chapter 24. If there's one thing that I think we need to embrace as a church is, it's the understanding that service to the Lord is a gift that he gives to us, right? And not a service to the Lord in the times, you know, picking and choosing when I want to serve the Lord on my schedule. He's like, Lord, what do you want? And I want to do that, right? That's like a mindset change that has to happen in the hearts of believers to say, okay, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'm going to do it, right? I'm going to live that out. And so when God gives us an opportunity, I always think, you know, I'm getting older, and I don't have the same strength I used to have. I don't have all these things. We only have so much time to serve the Lord. And so if you've got the mind power, you've got all these things that God has gifted you with already, I'm saying when there's an opportunity, take it. That's what God wants for us, to just take those opportunities and run with them when you've got strength. So we're getting to 24. Here's what happens in 24. So they're preparing oil. We're going to see these things. The preparation of the oil for the tabernacle and the preparing of the bread for the tabernacle. And then we're going to see something about hallowing the name of God. So verse 1 of chapter 24, I know it took me a while to get there, but I'm telling you, we're there, and we're going to make it through 24. So then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting. Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. So just so we're, when we think about the tabernacle, I know we've kind of been through Leviticus, but I don't know who's been here, who hasn't been here. So the tabernacle has two places. It has the back, which is, we have the front area, which is the holy place. You've got the back area where the Holy of Holies is. That's where the ark is at. That's where, so that's in the back. And in the front, we have the altar of incense. We have, and we have this lampstand, which is in the front. And so the tabernacle was covered up. Also has a table of showbread, but we'll get to that in a minute. So there's this covering that goes over it. So there's three coverings. We've got three coverings and then an internal curtain. So if you remember, there's this outer covering covered in badger skin, or it could be porpoise. It's a hard word to translate. So that's the outer weatherproof outer covering for the tabernacle. Then we have a covering of ram skin dyed red, and then there's a covering of goat skin underneath that. And then inside that, we've got this visible tapestry that's over the heads of everybody. Intricately woven tapestry of blue, purple, scarlet linen, images of cherubim all inside of it. And so there's no light that can make it into this area. And that's where this lamp came in. And so it would be sitting to the left, so you walk in and you'd see it. It would be sitting on the left of this front section to the tabernacle. And the lampstand's construction, if you go back to Exodus 25, Brad took us through all that, I believe. You did 25, right? So in 25, there's like, if you, I don't think we have any photos. I didn't bring any. But so when you think about the lampstand, it would have a center stand, and then there'd be these branches coming off of it, all part of this lampstand. And so just simple branches, and we have this center one in the middle, and the other one's fed off of that, okay, off the central. And when we look at the golden lampstand, we have a picture of several things when we think about this. In a sense, the branches appear as just offshoots of the center, that main one. And in one sense, the lampstand, we always see it as a picture of the church. So when we think about the church in Revelation, beginning of Revelation, Jesus is there, and we've got the seven lampstands, and those represent the church. So the Bible gives us this imagery of the lampstand being the church. It describes it. And when we think about John 15, John 15 tells us that Jesus says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." So, right? So think about that when we're thinking about the lampstand. We've got this vine with branches, so all coming off of this one. And this imagery is all throughout the scriptures and gives us a visual representation of Christ and his church branching off of him, right? The church, the people of God, are the offshoots of Christ and the light that lights the way for the work of God. So that's what we're out here doing as we go out into the world. And here in the tabernacle, it was the only light that lighted the way for the priests to be able to do their work. Okay, so we have all that going on. So we have these pictures of Christ all throughout the tabernacle, and we've seen, and we've been speaking about it through Exodus, we've been speaking about these things, and now in Leviticus, we're going to see it again. So I just want to bring to light some of the things that we've already seen in Leviticus. Jesus is the only light, right? That leads us to God. He's the one that shines and breaks through the darkness of this world. So when we think about these things, that's what it gives us. He said he is the light of the world and bringing spiritual light into our lives. We sang it tonight. We were singing those things, light and life. And there was only one way into the tabernacle, and Jesus says, "I am the way." So he's the only way to get to the Father. There aren't all kinds of ways, no matter what our world says. So we have this picture in the tabernacle. And these truths that God puts in place all foreshadow Christ and help us to see his redemptive plan as we go through the Old Testament. So there's two essential things that I think we need to see at the beginning of this as we look at this. The people of Israel had to provide the oil, the olive oil, regularly, and it had to be beaten and pure. So beating and crushing the olives and straining the impurities, you know, produce the best olive oil, and God is worthy of the best. So that's what they would bring in. And we have this amazing progression when you think about what God is doing to accomplish his work. We've got God provides the olives. You know, no one was able to make olives on their own. This was going to be something that God had to provide the olives. He has to be the one who brings the increase. He's the creator. He's the one who sustains life. So only he could provide this for the people. And so they were dependent upon God to ensure that God brings the olives, okay, for the people. And then the people provide the oil. So they would have had to harvest the olives. They would have had to press them out. They would have had to beat and strain them, all these things that needed to be done. And then the high priest was in charge of lighting the lamps on a daily basis. So he's the one keeping the lamps going. So we have all these people involved, ensuring that they never went out, trimming the wicks. You know, if the wicks got burnt out there, they'd be smoky. It would become dark inside there. So these were the things that the high priest had to do. But what we see here is that, you know, it's the people who had to supply the oil. And think about what that would mean as far as the people of the, in every home, right? We've got the head of the family would be responsible for bringing this oil to the priests. And every family head would be responsible to know the law and God's, you know, requirements of the law. If they're going to do this thing, he would then have the opportunity to educate his family in God's requirements. And this would encourage and promote the speaking of the things of the Lord in the home of every Israelite. So just think about how God is working, which we look at something small, like they bring oil, but God is putting in place so that they're going to be talking about the things of the Lord as they go. So all the homes would have the opportunity to participate in this, the bringing oil to the tabernacle, participating in the work of the Lord that's going on. And so you can just imagine the conversations with your kids. You know, why are we doing this? Like, what is happening right now? Why does the oil have to be pure? You know, all these things would come up, and they would have an opportunity to speak to their children. So the pure oil would allow them to give them opportunities to speak about the holiness of God, speak about his standards, what they look like, right? And so when the people are about to head into the promised land, they've been chugging along, and now they're about to head into the promised land, we get to Deuteronomy 6. If you want to turn over there real quick, Deuteronomy 6, right at the beginning of it, they're about to go into the promised land, and Moses says this, as I listen for pages turning. Everybody awake tonight? These are the commands, it says in 6 verse 1. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you were crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Okay, so God, you know, these are all things that gave them opportunities to talk about the things of the Lord. And this process gave the Israelites that opportunity to reinforce the character of God in everything they do. And God wanted these things to be on their hearts, right? Not to fade away. And this would have been work, man. They would have been, you know, pressing out the olives, you know, making sure it's pure. And when we think about oil in Scripture, it's always a picture of the Holy Spirit, right? And so, so if the oil was flowing, then there was illumination in the tabernacle, right, in the holy place. So when I think about that, I think, well, how do we apply this today? How are we applying this today? Much like the olives needed to be beaten and pressed to make the oil pure, you know, there's a process in our own lives where, you know, we've got two natures that are warring against each other in our lives. One, the flesh is wanting to go after our sin nature once, and then we've got the things of the Lord. And in Romans, Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. If that statement isn't a pressing in our lives to cause us to want to be close to the Lord, like pressing out those things that to purify us, you know, making no provision for the flesh. So He's calling us to like press and squeeze and move those things, those tendencies out of our life so that there can be pure obedience to the Lord. Obedience, you know, can be difficult, but walking in God's will and walking by faith is going to squeeze those things, those tendencies out of our lives. So how are we doing that? Making no provision for the flesh, how are we doing that in our own lives? Well, you know, you're not going to be able to do these things if you're not spending time with the Lord, right? If you're not prayer and Bible study. I was at the dentist last Wednesday. And I don't always get this report, but they're cleaning my teeth, and the lady was like asking me questions about my teeth, you know, and she goes, "Hey, do you have a good diet or something?" And I go, "Well, if eating owl's cone zone 60 times a year is a good diet, I don't know." But I think it's a electric toothbrush, by the way. But she's saying, you know, what ends up happening is if you have a bad diet, there's going to be evidences in your teeth, right? And that's what she's saying to me. And she was just, no cavity. I think I'm just blessed by the Lord that my teeth, I got all my cavities out of the way when I was a kid. But, you know, if the diet is right in our lives, if the diet is study and seeking the Lord's face and coming to church, right, being around people, and those things are pressing out those things, those tendencies to not follow the Lord, and that bringing the fresh oil, right? So that's the oil, but the lamps had the oil so that the holy place could be lit, right? And the oil allowed the lamps to light the work of the Lord. Okay, so I'm taking you on a trail here. So the work wouldn't be able to be done if there wasn't light. And so the illuminating work of the lampstand, and so we think about what's illuminating today. Well, the Bible says the Word of God is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And so Jesus is the light of the world. He's also the Word. And so when we think about the Word of God, it's the light that's going to illuminate, right? Those who teach and preach, those who get up here on Sunday or Wednesday or whatever, there's an illumination that needs to take place. You know, we could come in here and we could come in here on a Wednesday and a Sunday and do everything in our flesh and nothing happen, right? We need the illuminating of the Word of God in our lives so it can be transforming us. So if the Word is a light, how does the Word become effective when we come together? So now we're not just reading a Bible, but it's becoming effective when we come together. The work of the Holy Spirit illuminates the Word. Okay, so we're here. We have this light. Are we spending time in prayer for those who are going to get up and preach, those who are going to get up and teach? When you come to church, we cannot be spectators who just go, "Well, I'm going to show up at church, and boy, I'm hoping just something happens in the Lord." Right? We are participants in the work of the Lord by praying for the people that the Holy Spirit would get a hold of our hearts, that the Word of God would be illuminated so that we understand and are able to understand it and apply it to our lives, and it, you know, looks into the dark crevices of our heart and transforms us, right? The Word of light, the Word needs to be made bright when we come in here so that we are transformed and we see what God is doing, right? We want it illuminated. How many of us want to walk in here and nothing happens? We walk out and we go, "Well, that was fun," and then move on to the next week. And that's one of the reasons, if any of you are on the text strings that Tim has text strings going out every Sunday morning. Would you please pray for the services? Why? So they go off without a hitch? You know, we have no technical difficulties? Well, that would be nice. What we really want to do is we want to see the Holy Spirit illuminate the Word so that our hearts get lit up, right? And we see it and we go, "Oh my goodness, Lord, that's what I want." So we all have a responsibility to participate in the work that is being done here in this church, to pray for those who are coming here, standing up and preaching, because, you know, without the Holy Spirit illuminating the Word, we're just getting together at, like, whatever, like some club or something, which we want the Holy Spirit to work and illuminate. And so we have this illumination for the tabernacle is directly related to the faithfulness of the people, right? And so if we want to see God pour out his power, you know, when we come together, we need to be faithful praying for this church and praying for those who stand up to preach. And so praying that the Holy Spirit does a work to illuminate the Word and allow it to shine into our hearts. So I think we clearly need to be upholding Tim, anyone who gets up here, you know, desperate Are we desperate to hear from the word of the Lord when we walk into this place because we want it to transform us, right? And we want to see it. And that desperation is going to result in a regular prayer for this church and whoever's bringing the word and praying for it in our quiet times. You know, if you're teaching at home, man, illuminate the word to me, Lord, so I can talk to my kids about it, so I can talk to my friends about it. I just need it to illuminate me. So the people of Israel, this was a huge part that they played in the work that God was doing. I don't ever want us to think that that prayer and this type of thing, they could get in their minds, right? Well, this isn't doing much, right? When you think about it, these people who were bringing the oil never got to see the fruits of anything that was going on. They didn't get to see the lights. They never saw it. They didn't see what was going on inside there. That was only for the high priest. And that can be the attitude in our hearts. Okay, I prayed for this. I'm not seeing anything. I'm not seeing anything that the Lord is doing. So if they don't see the lamps burning and we don't see transformation, that can discourage our hearts. So we can't let that attitude, you know, happen in our hearts. You know, if I've been praying for something and I haven't seen results, we keep praying. We keep seeking. We keep bringing the oil, right? Because so that it can do the illumination, praying for things in our lives. I think Tim said it a couple Sundays ago, but when we know God is our Father, right, that transforms us. It that He loves us and that He is our Father, it changes the way we think about what we're doing. And that's all from the Sermon on the Mount. And changing our mindset from, God, give me stuff in prayer, to, I'm participating in the work of the Lord that He is going, and I'm part of the work now as I pray and seek God's face and see Him do amazing things. Okay, so that's the oil. Now, I know we took a long time in the oil. We're going to start rolling now. Okay, so let's look at verse 5. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. So on the right side, when you'd walk into the holy place, there would be this table, and it had this bread on it, 12 loaves, called the show bread, and so that was the table of presence, and this is the bread of the presence, made of fine flour. So it was this fine flour that made these things. All of the impurities were going to be taken out of the flour, baking 12 loaves. So there's 12 of them. Each loaf represent a different tribe of Israel. Most likely, so there's 2 stacks of 6. And it's hard to get a reading on the size of these loaves, each piece of bread. I know it says, the Hebrew doesn't really have the word ephah in there. We've got it in the New King James. What it simply says is, of 2/10 it shall be. So 2/10 of what? We're not quite sure. I think they threw an ephah there. But it's because an ephah, if you think about that, each one would be 4 quarts of flour would go into each one of these. So you start getting these big loaves. It wouldn't all fit on this table. So doesn't matter. Just it's a little information just for you to take home and chew on. But bread, chew, stay with me, people. Okay. So then we cover it with some frankincense, and it served as a memorial food offering to the Lord, and the bread could only be eaten by Aaron and his sons in a holy place and was set out every Sabbath day. So each Sabbath, these loaves would be replaced with fresh ones every Sabbath, and the old ones would be eaten by the priests, and they would take a portion of one of them, and they would burn it as a memorial unto the Lord. And so we've been through this before. You know, what's the symbolism of the showbread? Well, we've got these 12 loaves in there, and the loaves are just this continual provision that God gives for His people. You know, so that would remind them of this continual providing that God is doing, taking care of His people, and that He was the sustainer of them in the wilderness. They're in the wilderness, and they're just bringing this bread, right? It also spoke to the continual fellowship that God has with them in the wilderness. So between God and His people. And when you think about fellowship, you know, It's, I mean, we sort of have sweet fellowship with one another here, but breaking bread in the Middle East, being together in the Middle East, having a meal together in the Middle East was like, that was a big deal, right? They would, it was a sign of fellowship and closeness. And so, so that's what we see here, this fellowship with the Lord. And the people are represented. So now they're in the work, so they're being represented inside the holy place. And we've got the priest doing his work, and so they're always before the Lord, these people. So they don't get to go in. So they were on the gems on the high priest's chest. They were there, but they were also represented by this bread, the people were. And so once again, we have this picture of God's standards here in these commands that he has here. The fine flour would be this, to reiterate the holiness of God, showing a desire for God's people to just be holy. Nothing impure should ever come before the Lord, the presence of God, or, you know, be used in the work of the Lord. So that's what we see. And then we have this frankincense sprinkled on the loaves, and frankincense is this gummy substance. It kind of has a woodsy smell when it's burnt, and so it's sprinkled on the bread. I'm not sure exactly what all that's about, but you know, nobody has a great answer on why this frankincense was there. But when we think about frankincense or incense, it's always a picture of prayer in the scriptures, so the prayer of the saints. So in the holy place, we have these two areas. We've got bread and we've got oil, these two things where the participation of the people of Israel needed to be there. So amazingly, when you think about it, God is in the camp, right? He's going to be with his people there. And the people symbolically will be with God inside the tabernacle through these things. And so the oil was to illuminate, but the bread was to feed the work. So we have this illumination. So what's bringing the flour today when we think about bringing the bread? So how can we apply this to our lives? Well, I think one aspect is, you know, tithes and offerings that we bring into the church. We're bringing those into the church so that the church can continue to minister into the ways that we do. The church gets requests all the time from the community, needing help, paying their bills, these types of things. Well, that just doesn't magically happen. We're not like a money machine up here that's doing it. It's the tithes and offerings, the people being faithful to bring in what they bring in. You know, we do community dinners, we do community days, the dinner's next week. we do VBS, we do Spanish church, we're passing out tracts downtown, and we do all these things. We support a bunch of missionaries every month, and it's so that the work of the Lord is spreading out, and the faithfulness of the people allow the work and the ministry of the Lord to continue to spread out. And so that's one example when we think about just the bread that's going on and how it's moving out. And so... so in verses 1 through 9, we have this picture of how God intends it all to be, right? We've got obedient service, everybody obediently obeying and furthering the work of the Lord and keeps communion unbroken. That's what he wants. And then we get into verse 10 through 16, and we're going to see this second narrative. It's only the second narrative that's told inside of Leviticus. The first one was this narrative with Nadab and Abihu, where Nadab and Abihu bring this strange fire to the Lord, and we know what happened there. They get killed. And so here's another instance where we have this blasphemy of the name of the Lord. So let's look at verse 10. It says, "Now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Debri of the tribe of Dan. Then they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them." So we have this instance where we have these two men, they get into a fight. One man is part Egyptian and part Israeli, and his father's an Egyptian, his mother's... And we've got this Israelite man, and they get into this fight. And the son of an Egyptian ends up blaspheming the name of the Lord in the middle of the fight. And who knows what he might have said, but the man was part of this mixed multitude that had come out of Egypt that God had warned him about, that they were going to have these people who weren't really super, you know, weren't dedicated to the Lord. He's part of that. And we see, you know, we're going to see how the mixed multitude ends up causing problems for the Israelites. So we don't know what happened to the dad. You know, either he was dead or maybe he stayed back in Egypt, whatever it might be. But what we do know is that this young man was not embracing the commands of the Lord. That's what we see here. Wiersbe said this: every Jew knew the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So fearful were the Jews of breaking this commandment that they substituted the word Adonai for Jehovah when they read the scriptures, and so that they'd never speak the name of the Lord. And, you know, to respect a name, so when we think about this, to respect a name is to respect the person who hears that name, and our highest respect should belong to the Lord, okay? So a name represented a person's character and reputation. God is holy, and he's to be regarded as holy in the lives of the people. And for this man to use his name in this manner was to show an outward contempt for the things of the Lord, right? And the problem they were running into was, does this law apply just to him, just to the Israelites, or does it apply to all people? And so Moses does what we should all do when we don't know what to do. They took him to the side and they said, okay, we're going to seek the Lord's will for this. So verse 13 says, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take outside the camp him who is cursed. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head and let all the congregation stone him. So God makes this declaration that this man needs to be stoned. And, you know, when you think about it, the penalty for blasphemy, the name of God was death in the Old Testament. And the penalty for blaspheming the name of the Lord, name of God in the New Testament is the same thing, only Christ has paid the price for us. And so there are people who can now, through Christ, even if they do that, they can come before the Lord. So this command and punishment, I think a lot of times when you first read scriptures, you go, boy, that seems really harsh. That killing somebody for blaspheming the name of the Lord? You know, when we don't think about cursing the creator and the sustainer of our life and who is worthy of all praise, all glory, all honor is no small thing, you know, if we take that lightly. And so it's a complete opposite of everything that God is due to do this, right? So those who heard this blasphemy, they were going to put their, in cursing, they were going to acknowledge it by placing their hands on them as they take them out. Verse 15 says, then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the strangers as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. So this is a very serious thing, because the presence of the Lord was in the camp. This blows my mind. They were daily receiving manna from the Lord, right? They're daily seeing the cloud, by day and the pillar of fire by night, and standing guard over them. And they've seen unbelievable supernatural things. And this young man blasphemes the name of the Lord in spite of all that God has done for him. And God uses this opportunity here. I mean, that's just kind of wild. And so that whole thing plays out. And then God uses this opportunity to just kind of like lay in line a few things that they understand. So we look at verse 17. It says, whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good. Animal for animal. Now, we love our animals at our house, or our animal at our house. He's like a little man, you know, at our house. But God makes a distinction between animals and humans, right? The life of a human is completely different, right? We've got someone who is created in the image of God is different than a child, or than a, not a child, scratch that from the tape, than an animal, right? And so we shouldn't go around abusing animals. I don't believe we should do any of that. We're supposed to cherish and take care of all of God's creation. That's what he's called us to, but there's a difference between human and animal life. Verse 19 says, if a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, and whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. So, you know, one of the things that God lays out here is this, what's referred to as the principle of retribution. So, God's saying that the punishment should fit the crime. So if you're going to, you know, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, that sort of thing. You know, in our humanity, you punch me in the mouth and knock out my tooth, I'm bringing a baseball bat. You're never going to do that again, right? So it's that one-up you. And God's just saying, we're going to make sure that the punishment fits the crime, okay? And so blaspheming the Lord and killing a human also is death. But that's what this is setting up. So to eliminate excessive punishments, this was not about personal vengeance. This wasn't like, I read one commentator talked about how there was a guy that said he did the, he gets hit in the face, okay, turn the other cheek, and after that, he wailed on the guy. He thought that was the proper, well, okay, I turned the other cheek, that's what I did, that's not the right understanding of what Jesus said, turn the other cheek. He didn't mean, okay, once you've done that, that was good enough, and you could lay the guy out. It was what Jesus was saying was, it wasn't about personal vengeance. All of this stuff has to do with governing authorities, making sure the governing authorities handle discipline, handle punishments correctly. What's interesting is that the rabbis of the time, Jesus' time, were saying, we're teaching that God allowed this to be handled personal vengeance. So someone, you know, breaks your arm, you can break their arm. That's what the rabbis were teaching. And so I think it's interesting that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, he addresses this and says, no, what you're going to do, he institutes a new model of at a personal level that emphasized forgiveness and long-suffering and love towards others, those who inflict harm on you, but Jesus wasn't abolishing the law. He was saying this still applied at the civil level. And so God gets to the end of all of this and he says, and this applies to everybody. So everybody, this rule, you blaspheme the Lord, this applies to everyone. So verse 23 says, then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Just imagine the impact that this had on the nation, that the cost of sin is extremely high. And so, you know, what a blessing it is. When we look through this stuff, I think it's this chapter, just what a blessing it is that God allows us to be a part of the work that he does, right? That if you think about it, God doesn't need us, right? He doesn't need us to do anything. Jesus was multiplying fish and bread and all those. It could just poof out of nowhere and people just be laying around. But God allows each one of us to, he gives us resources and he blesses us and he does all that so that we can continue to be a part of the work that he's doing, you know. And he's using prayer, which is just amazing to me, that God uses our prayers to accomplish the work that he's doing, you know. And so all this blessing that the Lord allows us to be a part of, what an amazing thing it is. So let's just pray, and we're going to close out this evening. So Lord, I thank you so much for your word, and Lord, that you care enough to save us for good works, and that you allow us to be a part of the work that you are doing, Lord. So in your mercy and grace, and Lord, we're just so thankful for your son, that when we draw close, Lord, you just want us to live in a way in which we just honor you with our lives. And we just thank you that as we draw close, you just love, you just show us your love, and you just continue to demonstrate your goodness into our lives, Lord. And we know that the best way is just walking in obedience to you in all areas of our life. So I just pray, Lord, as we go out and as we just spend the rest of this week, Lord, I pray that you just give us a passion to know your word in a deeper way. Would you just illuminate it in our hearts? Lord, would you give us a love? Just help the love of Christ to just flow out of us into the lives of the people around us, Lord. Help us to be a light as we go out into our communities and into our jobs. Lord, because we're just desperate for your power to be upon us so that we might tell others and just show others your goodness and let them know what Christ has done for us. So God, we just thank you for this evening. Thank you for all that you have done for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So